Amen. Thank you. May I ask you to open your Bibles at the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. It's easy to find. You just almost lift your Bible and let it open in the middle, and you're there. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of the word. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge thee. Thou art the faithful God, and great is thy faithfulness. We thank thee, O God, for the manifestation of thy love to the sinful sons of Adam's race. We praise thee that we're still living in the day of grace, when it's still possible for men and women to get right with Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray now by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou shalt cause each of us here this morning to understand, take in the message of what we've been reading. May Thy blessing rest upon us, as we ask all in the Savior's name. Amen. Now it's over 700 years before Christ was born that Isaiah was raised up as a man of God to write this wonderful book that we call the Prophecy of Isaiah. His name means Jehovah saves, or salvation is of Jehovah. And if you care to read right through this prophecy of 66 chapters, you'll find that is the main issue, right through. He's speaking about the salvation that is of the Lord. It's a strange thing, like all other parts of the Bible, and like the Bible in general, men have neglected it. It's just been pushed aside. But you know, 40 years ago, a strange thing happened. Some of you are old enough to remember that in 1948, it was a great critical year in world history. There was a flag raised in the Middle East called the Star of David. Here were a people, Israel, who had been without a land, without a king, without a leader. For all those years they'd been scattered and peeled amongst the other nations, and yet they continued to be known as a people who were distinct from other people. The Jews, no matter where they went, were still Jews. You could bring people from every part of the world over to New York, and New York was termed for many a long time the melting pot of the world. You could bring them from every country, bring them into New York, and within a few years they were Americans, they were Yankees, the melting pot. But bring the Jews over and they're still Jews. Put them where you like, they're still Jews. In 1948 their standard was raised and Israel was once again acknowledged as a nation, and a nation to be reckoned with. But that wasn't all. At that very time, a strange thing happened. There was a man away down on the Judean hills, on the shores of the Dead Sea, looking after his goats, chasing his goats around from one little bit of pasture to another. And whether one of his goats got lost and went into a cave or not, we'll never know. But he threw a stone in there to chase the goat out, and he heard it strike something. He went in to see what he had struck with his rock, and he found in there some old pieces of leather. At least that's what he thought. And they were inside a big earthen pot. They've become known today in educational circles as the Dead Sea Scrolls. He took them over to Bethlehem and he sold them to a leather merchant, who at the time didn't think they were of very much value, but decided to get someone else to come and examine them, and then they discovered what they were. Manuscripts that had been handwritten by the Essenes, who at one time lived down on the shores of the Dead Sea. They have excavated now and found the ruins of the village where these people lived. They had these manuscripts and put them into their earthen pots. And now they were discovered. The main part of the scroll, the best part of the scrolls that were discovered, was the prophecy of Isaiah, absolutely intact. You could see it today in the museum in Jerusalem. But isn't it a strange thing that in that museum, here it is, it's in a glass case to be preserved. It's valuable. But look, that's exactly what a lot of people are doing with the Word of God. They're closing it up, as it were, in a closet or in a case. Remember, the Word of God is given to us to be read. Now, I'm going to make this suggestion to all of us this morning. If when the nation of Israel was re-established in the land, and at that same time, I believe it was God who guided a man to find those manuscripts, surely God is directing attention to the fact that the prophecy of Isaiah requires to be re-read, re-preached, and applied, especially today, to the nation of Israel and to every one of us in general. It has a message for us at all times, and it has a particular message at this time. It's a strange thing. 66 chapters in this wonderful prophecy, and you remember there are 66 books in the Bible. It has been well termed a miniature Bible. When Isaiah commences to read here, or write, he says, he's calling, as it were, the heavens and the earth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He starts with the heavens and the earth. He has a message for all. The whole universe, so to speak, is taken in with his message. And he's telling us that God has spoken, for the Lord hath spoken. Now that takes your mind right back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Because there, that's how you're introduced to God and the things of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And 10 times, write down chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, 10 times you read, and God said, and God said. And every time that God spoke, his word was carried into effect. Whether it had to do with the air, or the land, or the sea, God spoke, and it was carried through. Now, says Isaiah, I'm calling the heavens and the earth. I want you to hear, he said, for the Lord has spoken. But when you come to the last chapter of Isaiah, it's just as interesting. He's speaking now prophetically, and he's looking forward, and he speaks in the final chapter about a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if Genesis chapter 1 introduces us as God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you discover you're being introduced to a new heaven and a new earth, and God is all and in all, has full control. So you see why it's so interesting with Isaiah. It's like a miniature Bible taking you right from the truth of Genesis right on to the truth of Revelation. On the other hand, as I've indicated, Jehovah saves is the meaning of the man's name. Now that being so, then you'll find that right throughout the whole of the Bible, it is indicating how God has provided salvation for fallen man. And one of the key thoughts throughout the Bible is salvation is of the Lord. And the first man who ever spoke about salvation said that he would wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jonah, when he was down in the depths and could do nothing for himself and no one could help him, it was then he cried out in his despair, salvation is of the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, you find that Peter, the great apostle, declared one day without any hesitation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Salvation was in the person of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It's the truth that permeates the whole of the book. But Isaiah starts off here, and in his introduction again, I want to emphasize this. He's dealing with a revelation from God. He says it's a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He tells us exactly the time and the circumstances when God revealed these things to him. Here was a revelation from God. The Lord has spoken. Now, if you were to go back and try and find out something of the history of the nation during the reign of these four kings, you would find it had many ups and downs and ins and outs. It was a troubled time. One day, they would be making progress. The king would be doing great things for the nation. The economy was being built up. They were becoming prosperous. Why, they had everything they needed, so to speak. There was an ample supply of all that they required. And their military equipment was built up. They were able to face all their enemies round about. In fact, they had overthrown some of their enemies. But with it all, they became proud. And in their pride, they became independent of God. They were turning away from God, turning to idolatry. Sin was on the increase. And you know, it's a strange thing. That's usually what happens. When a nation becomes too prosperous, they don't need God, because that's what they think. And they turn from God. It was at that time that God raised up this man, Isaiah. We know nothing at all. I can't find anything in the book regarding his background. Can't learn where or how he was educated. We just know who his father was. At least we know his father's name. But there's one thing about the man, whoever gave him his name had some insight into what was required. They also had seen what was going on in the nation. They said, well, Jehovah says, if there's to be salvation for the nation, we must turn to God. Just the same, if there's to be salvation for an individual, we must turn to God. There's no salvation apart from Him. And now he begins to speak down here concerning these things. Now, if it's a revelation from God, there's authority behind it. You cannot afford to despise the things of God. We cannot afford to fight against God. And it's certainly not wise to turn away from God. So the first thing he begins to deal with now, after telling them it's a revelation from God, he brings up the thought of rebellion. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You know, this is a very sad thing. It's serious. It pierces. It's one of those things that causes you to sit down and say, now let's try and get to grips with this great truth. I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Rebellion.
You begin to think back for a little while and you wonder. Some people who have been brought up in the very best of environments, spoiled almost, everything lavished on them from the day of their birth, born with the silver spoon in their mouth and the golden plate on the table, everything supplied for them, yet they rebelled. Isn't it strange that people who have been brought up in good homes, perhaps the very best, yet they've gone out and they've become just poor alcoholics of the street. No home to live in. Not anxious for a home. Wandering around from town to town, from place to place. Sleeping under a hedge on the highway, or under a bridge in the town. Derelicts of humanity. Why? Because they rebelled. But does it strike you as being strange that right here in this particular passage is God who's saying, I have brought up children and they have rebelled against me? I discovered that most of the people who rebel against their parents, if they're challenged and faced with it, they try to point the accusing finger at their parents. They were to blame. Think of this. Here's a fellow, when he's faced with it, he says, well, when I was a boy, they made me go to Sunday school. So what? Why shouldn't they? You make them go to day school, don't you? They've got to go to day school 5 days a week. Well, my parents made me go to gospel meetings. Well, so what? Does it do them any harm? That's no excuse. There's no reason for being rebellious. Why rebel against that which is good? But you see, it's God who's saying here, I have brought up children. He had brought up the nation of Israel. He brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. He brought them up through the wilderness. He brought them in and established them in the land. Gave them homes they never built. Gave them the produce of the land before ever they had plowed it. Supplied them with everything they needed. Gave them possession of the land. Yet they rebelled against God. It's serious business. If God has to say, I have watched over you. I have provided you with what you need. I've cared for you in my grace and in my mercy, but you've rebelled against me. When God will let it go so far, then it will finish. Rebellion. But why was there rebellion? Because it says there was lack of knowledge and lack of consideration. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They neither know nor consider. In plain words, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. They've never sat down to think the thing through. They've never come to grips with the reality of life and the responsibilities towards God. They neither know nor consider. Friend, let me ask you right now, do you know what your responsibilities are towards God? Or are you not concerned? If you're not concerned now, you will be someday, but it may be too late. It's time we did know. And it's time we did consider. But it goes a little further. He shows us why there was a reason for God rejecting them. You see, they were being turned out of their own land. They were going to be taken captive. He says, now look, why should you be stricken anymore? You will just revolt more and more. Plain words of God brings his hand and tries to correct you. Instead of taking God's correction, he says, you'll just revolt more and more. Isn't that exactly what rebellious children do? Every time they try to correct them, they just go further and further away until there's a change of heart. Now he says, I've examined you, and here is the verdict. You're like a man that's full of leprosy. Right from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, you're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have never been closed up or mollified with ointment. You see, if a man was a leper, he was put outside. He wasn't fit to dwell amongst other people. He was put out to the leper colony, put into isolation. And if anyone came near him, that leper had to cover his mouth and cry, unclean, unclean. Now, says God, that's exactly what you're like. As I look down upon you, he said, not only are you rebellious children, you're spiritual lepers. Sin has so taken a grip, and you've so turned yourselves away from me, so turned away from the path of life, and you've gone into idolatry. You're like spiritual lepers. It's affected your head, it's affecting your feet. The whole head is sick, he said. That is, you can't think right. And your feet, and the whole heart is faint. Your desires are wrong, and your feet have taken you further and further away. Where you go, from the sole of the foot, right to the crown of the head, a man in the last throes of leprosy. He says, that's what I see you. Here you have spiritual leprosy as seen in a nation. But remember, so far as Isaiah is concerned, while his message at that time was directly to those people, you'll find as you go through this great prophecy that, like the Bible itself, it expands and takes in the whole world. And what was true concerning them is applicable to all of us at the present time. This is exactly how God sees us. This is how God sees the human race. And remember, the world is not getting better in spite of what the politicians try to tell us. In spite of all the efforts that are made by well-meaning groups, let us face the issue. Evil men and seducers are going worse and worse. The world is not any better today than it was 100 years ago. It's worse. Oh, I admit we've got a lot more things. Oh, there's been scientific advances. But that's not making us any better morally or spiritually. The world is growing worse and worse so far as sin and iniquity is concerned. And as you read your Bible, you'll find that every dispensation as recorded in the Word of God, as it neared its end, there was an intensity of sin and rebellion against God. And that's the same today again. We're running on towards the end. And this old world is waxing worse and worse. Now he says, let us look for a moment or two at your religious character. After all, we could be very religious. And these people hadn't forgot that they had a religion to carry out. They had their religious places of gathering.
Originally, they had the temple in Jerusalem, and later on, of course, they had their synagogues in different places. And today, take our own country here. In fact, take our own city. We're not short of religious gathering places. We're not short of religious groups. Can be very religious. All right, says God, let us examine your religious character. Where do you stand with regards to that? He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. The very fact that he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah lets us understand what he thought of the way they were living. The day came when Sodom and Gomorrah had to be destroyed. And remember, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't just think of the houses that they lived in. You're referring to the people that lived in these places. Now he said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? A lot of religious hypocrisy. Here they were continuing with the religious sacrifices. Can you picture them? Here's a man brings along his sacrifice, and the priest is offering it on the altar, and they're having the religious feast. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, said the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Then he goes on and he brings out a very strong thing here. He said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Why? Why? What does it mean to spread forth the hand? Can you picture the man coming into the presence of God? He's in the temple and he's going to recite his prayers. And the Pharisees would lift up their hands. And they would pray to God. He says, when you lift up your hands, I'm not even going to listen to you, for your hands are full of blood. Now the Bible lays down a principle. When the man entered the presence of God, he would carry on here, the high priest would have over here, that is the high priest of Israel, holiness unto the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find this, the same principle is carried out. Men have to lift up holy hands. So when a man enters the presence of God and lifts up his hands in prayer, he's professing to lift up holy hands. But says God, I'm not going to listen to your prayers, for these hands are full of blood. Now what was the man in Israel to do? God had provided him with a means whereby he could wash his hands at the laver. He had to be a clean man. And he had to hold up clean hands and be right with God before his prayers could be heard, before his cry would be heard. Now says God, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are full of blood. You've turned away from me in rebellion. You're acting in absolute religious hypocrisy. You're like a man full of leprosy. I've rejected you. Now he said, look, wash you. Wash you and be you clean. Put away the evil of your doings. So on. It leads us right up to this. Now, says God, now that you know the situation, now that you know what you are before God, Isaiah says, now here's God's message, come now, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, while Isaiah comes out with a true message,
and exposes what they are. Nevertheless, here's the expression of God's mercy. Before the judgment would fall, he says there's no need to wait till the judgment falls. Here's a way that's provided. Come. Come now. See, our God is an inviting God. And he issues the invitation. He says, come, come now. And when you come, let us reason together. You see, to begin with, as they didn't know, and they wouldn't consider. Now says God, will you come? Since I've let you know what the case is, and you've had the charge against you, are you willing to come now and reason? Are you willing to reason it out? For though your sins be as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you see, were they willing, would they be willing to face up to the question of sin? Not only sin as the root, but sins, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. One of the greatest difficulties at the present time is to get men and women to face up to the fact of sin and sins. Most people are quite willing to agree, oh yes, yes, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, yeah. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? When it says all have sinned, there's no exception. So therefore that applies to me, and it applies to you. But are we prepared to take our stand before the judge of all the earth and admit guilty? Are you willing to admit you're guilty before God? Are you trying to make excuses? And you say, well, that's all right. I know what these people did, but I'm not like them. Yes, you are. I've got to face it. That's how God sees me. That's how God paints my picture. That's God's verdict. Now says God, are you willing to come and reason? Be reasonable. First of all, accept the verdict of the great physician. He says, that's what your symptoms are. That's what I've found out. Now, are you willing to reason? Now, says God, if you'll face the issue first, your sins, and your sins are as scarlet. Now, you ladies know what scarlet is like. It's one of those things that if you get on your white tablecloth, you'll be angry. How are you going to get it out? God says, that's what your sins are like, scarlet. It was the dye that came from the cochineal worm. That's what your sins are like, he said. And instead of everything being white, it has been stained with the stain of sin. But though they're like that, you cannot cleanse it. There's no way you can get rid of it, but God says, I can. If you'll come and reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, I'll make them like pure. You'll get rid of them. You'll cleanse them. Says God, come. Come for but if you don't, he said, look, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, if you continue as you are, you shall be devoured with the sword. And he emphasizes it and puts the seal upon it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Friend, where do you stand? Are you willing to listen to what God said through his prophet as he invites you to come. Come for a cleansing. Let's take our hymn books. Look at number 253. Look at Mr. Hamilton to come and lead us in the singing of two verses of number 253. Verse 3 says, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore, now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore, Lord, I'm coming home. And after we sing those two verses, we'll just close the meeting with a word of prayer. After that, the meeting's entirely over. If there's a sinner here, you feel the Lord has been speaking to you, and you'd like to speak to us about the need, you would like to trust the Savior, come and see us. We'll gladly sit down by your side and reason with you, help you to understand, if possible, more clearly God's way of salvation. Keeping our seats, we'll sing the last two verses, number 253.